Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Our text this morning is in verse 1. And you, he's writing to the Ephesian church. This is a Gentile church, distinguished from Jews. And you have he quickened, or we might say, he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now there are certain core doctrines of the Bible that if you get a handle on, you'll pretty well be able to manage all other doctrine. It's just like it is in a lot of things. In the welding trade, for example, there are certain principles that a welding instructor teaches his students in, so to speak, day one. And if he learns those principles that are introduced in the first few days of his instruction, he will use them the rest of his life as a welder. And it's that way with many other things. But it's especially true of the Scriptures. If you get a hold of these basic doctrines of the Scripture, no, none of these people that come along is going to throw you a curve and knock you off the foundation, because you have these core principles embedded in your mind and in your heart, and that enables you to thwart and to throw off many of the arrows of the enemy. Let me mention just two or three of them. You must understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was not just a man. He was a man, but he is the Son of God. He's both God and man. Don't fret yourself that you're not able to understand it. There's not a theologian in the world that understands it. Nobody understands it. It's revealed to us in the Scripture, and we believe it because it's the truth. God has revealed that. And if you get that doctrine in your mind and in your heart, you won't be troubled by a lot of other doctrines that men bring up. Then, the second thing that I want to mention, I could mention many, but I'm only going to mention three this morning. The doctrine of substitution. That is an essential doctrine, and you need to get a hold of it with both hands and hang on to it with all your might. Years ago, when I was working at the flour mill, they told me about a man. I wasn't there when this happened, but they told me about a man, and he was kind of a rough guy. And somebody said, well, I'll bet you so much money that you can't slide down a rope off the tower, one of the grain tanks. Those grain tanks were 110 feet high. Now, if you know anything about descending on a rope, you know that isn't anything you want to attempt. But he bet him so much money that he couldn't do it, and he just jumped right on it. And let me tell you, they said it was too hot to hold on to, but it was too high to turn loose. And you get in yourself into some situations like that. And if you aren't careful, somebody will throw you a loop on this doctrine of substitution. The doctrine of substitution means that Jesus Christ stood in the stead of somebody else, of others, and paid their price. And they go free because he paid the price. If you get that doctrine of substitution down, you're going to be way ahead of the rest of the class. And then the third one that I'm going to mention this morning, and this is what our subject is the doctrine of total depravity. And total depravity means that man is completely, fully, in all his parts, depraved. And that simply means that he's a sinner, in and out, and at all points. And if you get that doctrine down, it's going to give you a lot of leeway in understanding other doctrines. So we want to look at total depravity this morning, and I preach on the theme of why I believe and preach the doctrine of total depravity. First of all, I'm going to tell you what the doctrine is, so you know and understand it. The first thing about total depravity is it's the doctrine of the Scripture. Open the Bible anywhere and you're going to run into the doctrine of total depravity. That man is completely ruined in heart, in mind, in soul, in body. He's fully ruined. That's the doctrine of total depravity. He is by nature. Notice what our text says. And you have he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. And that is a greater death than physical death. And so as a consequence, this total depravity affects the whole nature of man in every direction, in every, whether it's vertical or horizontal, and in all degrees. That's total depravity. It is more powerful, hear me out, more powerful than physical death. Notice in verses 2 and 3 of our chapter, wherein in time past, he says in verse 2, you walked according to the course of this world. That is, you lived. And you mark it down that the natural man lives according to this world. And he will always live according to this world unless by grace he is drawn out and given life eternal. According to the prince and the power of the air. That's the devil. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Let me tell you, most people don't understand it, but Satan is ruling this world. He's the god of this world. And he orchestrates exactly what the world does. And if you don't believe it, you look at all the communication that you receive through radio, through television, through movies, and that kind of thing. And the base of it is evil. It starts out as evil, and it continues as evil, and it's going to stay evil, and it always has been, and it always will be. Surely, movies now are a lot worse than they were 50 years ago. But I can tell you they were bad 50 years ago. And you would hear wicked men talking about the very depraved things they saw in those movies. What was it? It was the power of the devil then, and it's the same power now. Now then, this total depravity means then that every son of Adam, everyone that was born of the nature of Adam is totally depraved. That means I'm totally depraved. It means you're totally depraved. It means your wife, your husband, your friend, your children, your grandparents, and everybody else that you know are totally depraved. This inherent corruption of man's nature is not localized in one little part somewhere, but it covers the whole individual, faculty, soul, mind, body. It's everywhere. It's a total thing. Grasp the whole man. One man that I knew of said his mother said he manifested that total depravity before he was 3 days old. I don't know about that, but I do know that the child was depraved whether he manifested or not. Now this doctrine, you can compare it to get the idea of it. If you take a glass of pure water and set it here on this stand, and you take an eyedropper and pick up a few drops of India ink and drop that ink into that water, in just a moment, the particles of that ink will be in every part of that water. It's all contaminated. Could it have more ink in it and be darker? Yes. Could there be less? Yes. But it doesn't make any difference. The whole of it is blacked with that ink. And if I set another glass of pure water here and were to take arsenic of lead and put it into that water and stir it until you don't see any of the crystals, that whole glass of water in every molecule is contaminated with the arsenic. And if you knew it, you wouldn't drink it. That's the way man is totally depraved. It's in every part of his being, and he can't say, well, over here, it's clean, or it's right, or it's proper, or it's good. It's not. It's all depraved. The next thing about this is that no man, no woman, no child can do anything either to change the bias of his will towards self and sin or to meet the requirements of God's law. It's impossible. You can't pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. And the idea that so many have in the world is we're able to raise ourselves up till we will be acceptable to God. No, you can't. It cannot be done. This doctrine is not strictly what the sinner does, but it's what the sinner is. He is depraved in his total being. And that's always the way it's going to be without grace. Total depravity doesn't deny that the sinner has a conscience. In John chapter 8, Jesus dealt with those men that brought the woman unto him who'd committed adultery. And they said, the law of Moses said that she's to be stoned, but what do you say? They were trying to trap him. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And he said, let you, that is without sin, cast the first stone. Those Jews were not saved in all probability. But they had a conscience. And their own conscience convicted them that they were sinners and that it wouldn't be right for them to throw stones at that woman who'd committed adultery. And they began at the eldest and went down to the youngest. And every one of them left. And Jesus said to the woman, where are your accusers? She said, there aren't any. And he said, go your way and sin no more. So this is not to say that man doesn't have a conscience. He does. This is not to say that the mind and the conscience are not defiled, for they are. Turn with me, Titus. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience. So the man, the depraved man has a conscience, but it's a defiled conscience. It's not a good conscience And let me tell you, you can take your conscience and you can submit it to sin and submit it to sin and submit it to sin and submit it to sin, and it will no longer testify that you're sinning. Because it's like this. You feel your thumb and your forefinger, and you rub your finger together, and if you have sensitive touch, you can even feel your fingerprints. But if you touch your thumb against a hot piece of steel, it is burned and you can't feel. That's the way the conscience is. You can burn it till it no longer does what it's supposed to do. Then let me also mention that the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that men do not perform outward works of charity and moral goodness if they're depraved. All it means is they don't do this with the right motive for the glory of God. Men can do great things for others, but doing it for their own honor and their own glory. If we do things as we should, we do them for the honor and the glory of God, not to draw attention to ourselves. So that's what total depravity is. Now, secondly, I preach the doctrine of total depravity because it is the doctrine of the Scriptures and it cannot be denied. Look anywhere in the Word of God and you're going to see total depravity. You'll find it almost every page. Romans 8 tells us a little bit about ourselves. And here's what it says. Now that's the natural mind. The depraved mind is enmity against God. This is worse than an enemy. An enemy can be reconciled. We started out World War II. Japan and Germany were our most desperate enemies. They tried every way they could to destroy us. But now, both are friends of ours. So you can conquer an enemy and make him your friend. But enmity cannot be brought to peace and satisfaction. So enmity is worse than an enemy. And so as a consequence, we have this enmity by nature in total depravity. So the Scripture declares that there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. There's none that understands, Romans 3:11. There's none that seek after God, Romans 3:11. Man is corrupt in nature and in practice. Notice in Romans 3 and beginning in verse 12. Romans 3, verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's total depravity. That's what the Scripture says. Then they are depraved in mind. They're children of wrath. They are blinded in heart. They cannot hear the words of Christ. Turn with me to John 8:43. Jesus said to those Jews, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Christ was as clear a preacher as the world ever knew. "Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Did you know that that's the biggest problem that we have in presenting truth? People don't believe it. Don't believe it. They hear what we preach. They hear what the scriptures say. They heard what Christ said, but they don't believe it. And unbelief is a part of the depravity of man. Thirdly, when we compare this doctrine with other viewpoints, I think that's important. First, let me talk about a man named Pelagius. Pelagius denied the doctrine of original sin. He said, we didn't get anything from Adam. We didn't get any sin from Adam. That was his position. And he said human nature wasn't ruined by the fall. He taught that every man had the same ability as Adam had before he sinned. He went on to say that the universality of sin that we see in the world is just because one person saw another one do something wrong, and that's how it got to where it is today. Pelagius denied the doctrines of grace, that is, the 5 points as we know them, the sovereignty of God, denied redemption. You don't need redemption. Your will is good enough. And when you do good, God will recognize that and you'll be saved. That's what Pelagius taught. Then we come down a little bit further in time and we get to semi-Pelagians. And they said, well, no, we can't quite agree with Pelagius. That is, we're not going to go all the way with him. However, we teach that man has a fallen nature, but in his fallen nature, there's a little place where he's got free will. There's a little part of man that didn't fall. So he's still got a little bit of good in him. And he can, therefore, choose salvation and be saved. And he needs grace to be given to him, but he has to take the first step before God can give him grace. This man does not receive Christ because of grace, but he receives grace after he decides to receive Christ. Then we have the Arminians now. And a lot of Arminians are semi-Pelagians, but don't worry about the terms. Just get the idea. The Arminian view, yes, it takes grace. And they say they believe the doctrine of total depravity just as we do. I've run into lots of them. But they say that the sinner, in order for this grace to operate, he has the key. And he can open the door so that grace can come in, so that a person can be saved. And he says, and I, to my shame, was at one time an Arminian before the Lord saved me. When the Lord saved me right out of Arminianism. But I was an Arminian. And I know terms they used. I know the way they thought, because I thought that way myself. And they would say, and do say today, that the influence of the Holy Spirit is universal. It does exactly the same thing for every person in the world. And we used to say, and I was a preacher, before the Lord saved me. We used to say this. God has done all that He can do. Now it's up to you. And that's Arminianism in a nutshell. They say, Paul, when he got struck down on the road to Damascus, and the Lord said, why are you persecuting me? They say that Paul could have said, hold it, Lord. I'm not going to trust in you. I'm not going to do your work. But if you go and read the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll see there wasn't anything like that that went on. He said, Lord, who are you? And when he told him, he said, what will you have me to do? No ifs and no buts, no maybes. No idea that the key was in Paul's hand. It was in Christ's hand in glory. And when he got ready for Paul, Paul got ready right then to follow the Lord. My next point is Christ himself preached the doctrine of total depravity. If that is true, we know it's the doctrine of the Bible. Let me give you a few examples. And this is just a sampling. I don't have time. We'd be here all day if I were to give you all of them. But let me turn you to John chapter 5 and verse 21. Jesus said here, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them. Now remember what our text says. You have He quickened. You whom He has made alive. And Jesus says here, as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them. Now get this connection. Even so the Son of Man quickens whom He will. Jesus Christ has the power to quicken the spiritually dead, and He does. Look also at Luke chapter 7 and verse 12. Luke 7 and verse 12. This is the account of the widow at Nain. Her son had died, and they were on their way to the graveyard to bury him. And in Luke 7:12, now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Now, remember what Jesus had just said. He's got the power to raise the dead, to quicken the dead. Not only the physical dead, but the spiritually dead. And He said to her, weep not. And he came and He touched the bier. And they that bare Him stood still, and He said, young man, I say unto you, arise. Jesus Christ raised the physically dead to demonstrate that He has the power to quicken the spiritually dead. Go again to the book of John chapter 11 and verse 40. We'll read verse 39. Jesus said, take you away the stone. They're at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Lazarus has already begun to decompose. Think of that now. Jesus said, take you away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinks, for he's been dead 4 days. They knew these things because they'd experienced them. And they knew what happens. And Jesus said unto her, said I not unto you, that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it. Now let's get this, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth bound in grave clothes, and he was alive. Now that shows you that Christ has this power physically. Now look at John chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 37. John 6, 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now turn to verse 63. Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given of him by my Father. Listen, we're talking about total depravity. This is serious. You are not able to come to Christ without the drawing power of God. Now my next point is that I do not believe a sinner can be saved unless he savingly trusts Jesus Christ and in order to do that, he's got to believe total depravity. I don't put it out that somebody has to know what that term means. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm telling you, when a sinner comes to Jesus Christ, he's got to be down on his face before God and look to him for all his hope and all his help. That's the way sinners are saved. How can a man be saved from spiritual death without believing that he's spiritually dead? Listen to what Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. This is Paul the Christian, Paul the apostle, Paul the believer. I find no good thing in me. I'm the chief of sinners. And my next point, which I make hurriedly. I preach this doctrine of total depravity because it is the only doctrine that points the sinner to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Did you realize that all of these other ideas, and there are many of them, all of these other doctrines that some churches, some preachers, some theologians hold, every one of them points the sinner to some act that he himself can do, or to some ordinance, or to some religious treadmill. That if he does those things, eventually, maybe, someday, somehow, somewhere, he might be saved. But the scriptures teach us that the moment the lost sinner looks to Jesus Christ in faith, he's born again by the grace of God. So, we preach Christ to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. But to those that were called by the power of God, it is the power of God and he raises them up. Let me conclude. Let me give you the words of an old hymn writer. Jehovah God, eternal Lord, most high, permit a worm to bow before thy throne, a worm deserving endless misery, but pleads the blood that did for sin atone. I feel myself a rebel, base and vile, from head to feet, a mass of sin and guilt, nor have I skill the malady to heal, but plead the blood that once for sin was spilt. A base, ungrateful monster I've been, and now with shame my guilt and folly own, I cannot, dare not, on my own works lean, but plead the blood that did for sin atone. Nor dare I promise future good to bring. I know my heart is deceitful indeed. Compelled I am on Christ alone to hang and plead the blood by which the saints are freed. That's recognizing total depravity. Are you a ruined, lost sinner? There's hope for you. Christ receives sinners. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Let him that is athirst come, and I will give him of the water of life freely. He told the woman at the well, if you'd known who I am, you would have asked me, he said, and I would have given you living water. It is Jesus Christ who quickens the dead. Therefore, this doctrine of total depravity will drive you to the ground, and that will drive you to Jesus Christ. May the Lord help you to flee to Jesus Christ.